which is Acts 10, it's on your sheets, 34-43. Peter's talking to a Gentile called Cornelius, and he says, "Then Peter began to speak, and I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would give us ears to hear at this lunchtime. Please help us to focus on your voice, your eternal word, and to put away things that may be going through our head from the office. Please grant us more spiritual understanding today, and help us not to be hard of hearing, but to grow in knowledge and love of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And please may the gospel flourish and grow among us and give us great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our new series of talks that we're starting today really picks up on where we left off a few weeks ago. If you're here for the talk on Acts 2, a few weeks ago, you'll know that we're responding to Philip Pullman's book that was published just before Easter, The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. Philip Pullman makes out that Jesus was a good man who said and did many good things, but the Christ was someone different altogether. In fact, he makes out that Jesus and Christ were twins. And whether or not we've read Philip Pullman's book, I'd say we can all relate to that desire among many people to accept Jesus as a good man, but to resist some of the more radical claims that were made about him. No one seriously denies, do they, that a man named Jesus lived and walked the earth in the first century, and many people are willing to accept his teachings in much the same way as they might listen to the teachings of Confucius or the Buddha or Gandhi, Mandela, or other men like them. But the Bible insists that Jesus was more than a good man who did good things. Christians are convinced that he is the Christ, that he is God himself, the one who every human being needs to accept as their Lord and Saviour. And that's a claim which, understandably maybe, people find much harder to accept. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the Apostle Peter's speech at Pentecost, just a few weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Peter's speech there reached its climax in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, which says, "Let all Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." If you weren't here for that talk, maybe you'd like to go to our new website and download the talk and have a listen, because really today's talk and the next few weeks are founded on that claim that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and we can know that for certain. Today we're asking the question, why does it matter? Why must we insist on some radical divine claims about Jesus? Why in particular must we insist that everyone needs to follow Jesus instead of their own preferred religious guru? I wonder whether any of your friends or work colleagues have ever said something like this. Wouldn't the world be a happier, more loving and more peaceful place if the followers of different religions could just agree to disagree? If they could just respect one another and get on with living their own lives following whichever God pleases them. In this new era, when even our politicians seem able to agree with each other, why do fundamentalist Christians insist on harsh and divisive claims that everyone needs to follow their God? I wonder how you would answer those sorts of questions. The principle that Peter wants to establish as he speaks in the town of Caesarea in the first century is there on your sheets. Hopefully you found the outline. The principle is that Jesus is the impartial Lord of all. Jesus is the impartial Lord of all. He says in verses 34 to 36, Peter began to speak, "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Peter's speaking at a remarkable summit of two very different groups of people. It's a meeting even more extraordinary than the discussions that went on at the Cabinet Office 10 days or so ago. He's at the home of a Gentile, a non-Jew called Cornelius, as a result of a series of supernatural events that we can read about in the rest of Acts 10. Although there are signs earlier in the Bible that Jesus didn't just come for one group of people, the Jews, this is the first time in the whole of history that the question of the inclusion of people who aren't Jews, the inclusion of Gentiles in God's people, is really tackled head on and explicitly here in Acts 10 for the first time. We're facing up to the question of whether different groups of people can legitimately follow their own gods, or whether there's one God for everyone. Just like today, so in the first century, people believed that you could follow different gods depending on your race, your background, your personal preference, and so on. So some people would have followed pagan gods. Others would have worshipped the gods of Greek mythology. Everyone was expected to submit to the Roman emperor who claimed to be a god. And the Jewish people believed in the God of the Old Testament. But here in Acts 10, Peter makes the bold and shocking claim that there is only one God, and that he's established Jesus Christ, his Son, as Lord of all. It's a big claim to make, isn't it? It's a challenging claim for lots of people. But for Cornelius the Gentile, it was a wonderful thing for him to hear. You see, it meant that he was no longer excluded from God's people. The exclusive relationship that God had with one particular race, the Jews, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, is now being extended to people of all races. It's because of this speech and the claims that are made here that those of us here today who aren't Jews are able to enjoy a relationship with the God of the Bible. But can Peter's claim be justified? That's what he goes on to next. You see, the principle is that Jesus is the impartial Lord of all, and the proof is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus refers to publicly known events. As he says in verse 37, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Jesus' life and works were well known to people, even outside the Jewish nation, even on the fringe of the Jewish heartland in the town of Caesarea. I read this week that someone said that if you landed in any village on earth today, you would find some people who could recognise David Beckham. That's quite plausible, I suppose, isn't it? Now, I don't know what Jesus' football skills were like, but he was similarly well known in the first century. The events of his life and the good things, the powerful miracles that he did, were well known even to people outside the Jewish race and outside the Jewish heartland. Peter gets a bit more specific in verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Peter's daring us to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you see that this is a first-hand account, given just a few short months after it happened, by an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Peter says, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses, those whom God had already chosen, by us, we who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He's daring us to deny it, isn't he? He says, "I was there, I saw it. God put me there so I could tell others about it." It's an undeniable historical fact, according to Peter, that Jesus rose from the dead. And for those of us who struggle to believe that anyone can rise from the dead, I guess we need to wrestle with questions like whether Peter and the others could have made it up. Did Peter have any motivation to make up the resurrection of Jesus? And so on. As far as we know, Peter was actually killed himself, martyred for making these sorts of claims. Peter's point is this: the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that he is Lord of all, the one whom God has set over the whole of humanity, whether we recognize him or not. How does his life, death, and resurrection prove that? Well, first of all, it lends massive credibility, doesn't it, to the claims that were made about him, the promises that were made about him before he came in the Old Testament, and the claims he made about himself while he walked this earth, and the things that his chosen messengers said about him after his departure. We think about things Jesus said in verses like the famous verse, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter wants to show us that the claims the Bible makes about Jesus are not wild, unprovable, untestable claims, but they're historically verifiable in a way that the claims of no other religion actually are. You see, other religions are philosophies, systems of thought, or books that are received, which we might be convinced by, or we might not, but they're quite hard to test, aren't they? The Bible, though, is based on claims about events that either happened or did not happen in history. So Jesus' life, death, and especially his resurrection lends massive credibility to the claims that are made about him and by him, that he is Lord of all. But they also demonstrate in themselves his authority and power over this created world, don't they? You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed himself to be the master of space, or matter, and of time. Most people today have a split way of looking at the world. We think that reason and science can be applied to almost every area of life and this world. But when it comes to the realm of religion and our deepest beliefs, well, there we think we can't apply reason in the same way. We've got a mystical or romantic view of the world and approach to the things of God. We think that the realm of religion requires a leap of faith. A leap of faith that's personal and can't be questioned or tested by someone else. But the Christian faith is different, isn't it? You see, the Christian faith says that there's a good rational reason to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. There's evidence that we can look at and test out. He didn't just live in the realm of philosophy and mystical religious ideas. Jesus lived in space and time. And on the day Jesus rose from the dead, he showed that he was greater than space and time itself. So Jesus' life, death and resurrection proves that he is the Lord of all. Now, you might not be convinced yet, or you might have questions for me afterwards, but let's move on for now. Assuming Peter's right, so what? What are the implications of Jesus being Lord of all? Well, the implications, the first implication is Jesus judges everyone. That's in verse 42. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, of everyone who has ever lived. We might think that having Jesus as our judge is a terrible thing. But let's just think for a moment about what it would be like without having one judge over everyone. Without one judge of everyone, well, there'd be no consistent justice in the world, would there? Think about how outraged we get when we see injustice, when we see different standards applied to different people. So, for example, the newspapers frequently highlight cases, don't they, of a postcode lottery in medical care. There seems to be no consistent justice in who gets the best drugs to treat them. Think of the uproar when the Archbishop of Canterbury suggested Sharia courts for certain groups of people in this country. Think of your own outrage when you think you're being treated unfairly at work, where your boss doesn't give you the same privileges as other people's bosses do. We might not like the idea of Jesus as our judge, but actually having one judge over all guarantees consistent justice in the world in a way that's not possible without it. The prospect of life without Jesus as the impartial judge of the living and the dead is unbearably bleak, isn't it? And so as we think of, again, about that question of whether it's loving for Christians to insist that everyone needs to follow Jesus, we need to remember this. Not only do other people need to be warned that Jesus is the one who will judge them and the one they need to take notice of, but also it's good news that there's one judge over all. We mustn't be ashamed of Jesus as our judge. The next time we're asked by our friend or colleague, how can you believe in a Jesus who's going to judge? Let's ask them back, how could you not want consistent justice in the world under a loving, impartial judge? So the first implication of Jesus being Lord of all is that Jesus judges everyone. Secondly, Jesus forgives anyone. Jesus forgives anyone. Verse 43 tells us, all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You might remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, that verse from the Old Testament prophet Joel that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. He said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's not just Joel. All the prophets of the Old Testament are crying out to us that forgiveness is possible through the one who God will send and has now sent, Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, his death wasn't a tragic mistake. It wasn't a cruel waste of potential. It was the greatest thing that he ever did. It's the greatest thing that any man has ever done. He gave his life to be punished for our sins. You see, the judge of all was also the one who paid the penalty for anyone who would accept it. Judge Paul Anstell in Alabama fined himself $50 recently as punishment for forgetting to go to work. You read great things in Metro, don't you? Judge Jesus Christ didn't deserve any punishment. He was the only perfect man that ever lived, and yet he chose to be punished instead of the guilty. All we need to do to receive the forgiveness of sins that was brought by Jesus' death is, well, what does the verse say? We need to believe. And remember that we're not being asked to make a leap of faith. There's clear evidence in history that Jesus Christ has overcome death and risen from the dead. We can and must turn to him confidently and accept the gift of his death for our forgiveness. So why does it matter whether we accept Jesus as the one who is Lord of all? Why can't we quietly get on with life and agree to disagree with our friends and colleagues who've chosen, because of their upbringing or their race or their personal preference, to follow other gods? Well, because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's not one possible good teacher, one role model among many. He is the one who will judge everyone and forgives anyone. If we have many personal gods, there's no guarantee of justice in the world. And we can have no confidence that we'll be forgiven, even if a day of justice does come. When we Christians debate religion with our friends and colleagues, we aren't just getting into a game of my God is better than your God. It's not a game. We're gently and humbly and sincerely trying to persuade people of what we've been persuaded of ourselves. That there is only one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. And every person, white or black, British, Asian, African, whether from a Christian background, a Muslim background, Rastafarian, atheist, whatever it might be, we all need to accept Jesus' forgiveness before he comes to bring justice to the world. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, thank you for the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Please, Father, would you keep us from being trapped by the religion that we grew up with, or put off by the hostility of others. But please, Father, grow us in conviction and joy that Jesus will bring us perfect justice and free forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.